Our text this week, as we continue in our series through the Sermon on the Mount, is Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. I told you in previous weeks the question that we ask with each sermon is going to be similar for the next several weeks, because Christ is explaining from different angles what new covenant righteousness looks like, or the righteousness of his kingdom that he's bringing. Each week he's going to be focusing on how they have misinterpreted the old law, making it merely about externals, and how that will not cut it in the new covenant. They are going to receive the Spirit of the risen Christ on the day of Pentecost, and to whom much is given, much is required. And so while the law always called for internal heart righteousness, the old covenant wasn't really set up to prosecute you for it. But what he's saying is now the Spirit is going to be searching our hearts, and therefore, thanks to what is going to have been done for us, once he dies and rises again, we must be searching our hearts and seeking heart righteousness. So, this week, he focuses on yet one more facet of that. Hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you should lose one of your men, cut it, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you should lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. One of those less than easy transitions. Kids, let me ask you all a question. Have you ever really had fun with something or been really happy about something? Maybe let's say you were given a really delicious cookie and you took a bite out of it and it was so good. And as you're taking a bite, you're like, oh, I love this. It's so delicious. And then you look over next to you and another kid or maybe your brother or sister or a cousin has a cookie that's twice as big as yours. And did that ever make you upset that you didn't have the biggest one? I bet it did, even though you're not saying so. You love that cookie, tasted great, right? Oh, this is so good. Hey, why is theirs bigger than mine? We have sometimes maybe you didn't even want to play with a certain toy until you saw another kid play with it. And then you wanted to play with it because they had it and you didn't and you're mad. Has that ever happened with you? It happens in my house. Miss Holly always plays with my favorite toys and then I get mad. Just kidding. A lot of times, why do we think those things? How come we weren't happy with the cookie that we had until someone else had a bigger one? Why does that make us upset? Why aren't we happy that they have a big cookie? Because we think we always deserve the best, right? I should have the most fun toy. I should have the biggest cookie. I should have the coolest stuff. Do we really deserve the best? Is that true? What does the Bible say we deserve? Well, let me first ask you all a question. Have you guys ever done a sinful thing? You ever been mean to anybody? You ever said something mean or thought something mean? Yeah, me too. That means we're called what? Sinners, right? And what does the Bible say sinners deserve? They deserve to be punished for their sin. The Bible says they deserve to die for it. And everyone in this room, every kid, every adult, that's true for all of us because we all do selfish things and sinful things. So we don't have any right to be mad if we don't get the coolest thing or for our sin. Do we deserve those things? No, we deserve punishment for our sin. And so, why haven't we received punishment for our sin from God? Because for all of us who trust in Jesus, Jesus said, I'll take your punishment for you, so you don't have to. Wouldn't that be great next time you had to go to your room for being mean, that someone said, I'll go to your room for you, you don't have to go. Really, you'll take my punishment for me? Thank you. We would love that, right? Well, Jesus took a whole lot more punishment than just going to your room, didn't he? Our Bible verses today said, if you sin, sinners deserve to go to hell. But Jesus said, I'll go to hell for you so you don't have to. Isn't that amazing that he did that for you? All you have to do is trust in him to be your Savior, and you'll never know what that's like. God will never be angry at you. Instead, he'll keep loving you and help you to change to be like Jesus. So next time you find yourself being upset that you didn't get the best one or the biggest one or the coolest thing and some other kid has it, instead of being angry, you should say, God, thank you that you gave me Jesus. And I'm going to be able to be in heaven with you. That's better than any cookie, right? Better than the coolest toys ever. And even more than that, God will always love you. Even when you mess up and do something wrong, he'll keep forgiving you, keep loving you, and help you to change. So you don't want to do those mean, selfish things, that you want to do what he loves, to thank him. Can you think of ways you can try to be happy for others when they get something that you don't have, as a way to thank God for giving you Jesus? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So I think today's passage just only mentions adultery and then mentions ways to deal radically with sin. I think what's underlying this, if we're getting the true state of heart righteousness, not simply externals, is that we have to look at what's the positive thing we're commanded to do. It's not enough that I just not commit adultery or just not look lustfully. What's at the root? What caused me to do these things in the first place? It's being content. Or should I say, not being content. Refusing to be content with where God has you and what he's given you causes you to say, no, I deserve to indulge in whatever it is I want to indulge in. Because I have a right to it. I'd be happier. And it tells you that if you don't go and indulge in those things, you don't have currently what you deserve, which is being happy. And I deserve to describe, or to define, I should say, what happiness looks like. God doesn't get to do that. I do. And even though God has said I shouldn't do this, I'd be happier if I did it. So either I will actually go and commit the action, or I'll live in that really self-righteous middle area that says, well, I would never actually go do it, but it would be great if I could. And I'll just keep that in my thoughts, and therefore, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I'm not a whatever it is that we are liking to entertain, refusing to be content with where God has us. And what Christ is showing us today is, sorry, you want to go entertain it? Then you've done it. It doesn't make you this holy person if you're, because what are you doing while you're entertaining these things? You're loving them. You're loving what God hates. Whether you've carried it out a further step into action or not, you're saying, I would like to spend this time thinking about things that are hateful to God and enjoying it. And then we are expert rationalizers for why it's okay, because I'm not actually going to do it, so who cares? How can my thoughts ever do anybody any harm? They do great, great harm. So, what does new covenant righteousness look like? Or what does heart righteousness look like? Today, it means being content in God. Being content in God. So our first point then, in understanding what it looks like, is we'll see the dangers of refusing to be content. Point one is the dangers of refusing to be content. Then point two will be, how do we mortify, and we'll define what that means, how do we mortify entitlement? How do we mortify entitlement? And then we will close with looking at the only source of true contentment. The only source of true contentment. So point one, let's look at the dangers of what it means to refuse to be content. In verse 27, again, Christ says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what are we saying when we refuse to be content? I hinted at it with the kids. We are saying, I deserve better than this. And specifically, from God. Whatever lot I have, whatever status I currently have, whatever situation I currently find myself in that I'm refusing to be content in, I deserve better than this. From God. Now, I want to sidebar briefly for a second. There are times when you can legitimately say, I deserve better from another human. Okay? There are times when a human sins against you. That's not right, and they ought to treat you better. Okay? This is not saying you should never stand up against an oppressor or whatever else. Well, I deserve worse, so go ahead and rob me and loot my house and beat up my family. Of course not. Okay? We're not saying it's okay to just put up with mistreatment, but you can't ever say that God has put you in a place where you deserve better from Him. And I don't want to be crass. I don't say it lightly. You've heard me say it before, but Christ said it for us. Those who sin deserve hell. He just flat out said it. He didn't apologize for it. He just put it out there boldly. We'll look at these verses in a second as we unpack what he means there, but he flat out said, it is better for you to suffer the loss of a member of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And those of us who have spent time speculating on what hell looks like, it's a fruitless thing. We most certainly know it's not Dante's Inferno. I've become more convinced that the scripture leads us to think that it's not even necessarily any actual place of fire itself, that God himself is the holy fire that you're exposed to. Not some medieval torture chamber, if you've been led to think those things. You're simply exposed to the holiness of God with no mediation. And what do even the good guys, as it were, in the Bible, do when they meet up just with an angel? Not even God himself. What do they ask for? Kill me. I can't be exposed to this kind of holiness. It's the right thing to do. When Isaiah gets exposed to the vision of God, it's not even God in his fullness, it's a vision of God in his fullness. What does he say? What does he say? Woe is me, which means may I be condemned eternally. Woe is me, for I'm unclean. It's the right thing to do. He could do no other than say that when he saw what real holiness was like, when he was exposed to it. The Bible prophesied that Christ, in undergoing the wrath of God for us, would be like a sheep led to the slaughter without making a sound. But when was he not able to remain silent? It was not the physical. What was it? When he finally cried out, it was when the Father turned away, when he felt the wrath of God, not just the horrific physical torture he went through, but when the wrath of God was put upon him, when the Father turned away, that's when he could remain quiet no longer and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, he's not asking a question he doesn't know the answer to, but it's his way of crying out in anguish. Why am I going on like this? Every one of us deserves to have been the person who cried out, why have you forsaken me? That shouldn't have happened to anybody else. Don't hear me saying God was wrong to do it. What I mean is, flat out fairness and justice would have had all of us being the ones who cried that out, because that is what our sins deserve. I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm not trying to haunt your dreams with these truths. What I'm trying to help us all see is that if that's what I deserve, how can any earthly circumstance ever legitimately make me say God's done me wrong? I deserve better than this from you. If the wages of sin is death, not just physical but eternal, then no earthly circumstance can ever legitimately be a scenario where God actually crossed the line and did not give us what we deserve. And the old nature in every one of us right now is about as offended as they can be. There's nothing that makes our old natures more angry than anyone daring to say stuff like this. Because our old natures are permanently in the business of trying to kick God off the throne and put ourselves on it. So it's offended already that we're not on the throne. But how dare you bring up that anyone who tries to take the throne unlawfully is a usurper who deserves death? How dare you say that about me? Says each of our old natures. So, if that's what we deserve, we have to own it and therefore plead with the Lord to help us remember how great we have it. Even in the painful, broken world we live in, the wages of sin is death, and here's every one of you and me alive. Sitting right here. Just happening, in addition to that, to be enjoying the kinds of earthly blessings that most of this world's never seen. when we deserve eternal death at God's hand. And so, how does all this relate back to verse 27 and adultery? I will say to you, I was surprised how many commentators that I read erroneously described the scenario that the Jews were teaching in the first century. They likened it to exactly what I talked to you about last week with murder, whereas if your hand didn't commit the deed, then you're off the hook. There are actually plenty of Jewish rabbis before Christ who condemned lustful thinking, who even said things almost identical to what we see Jesus say here. If you've thought it, you've done it. However, because the Old Covenant could not prosecute your thoughts, whether rabbis taught this or not, there were plenty who would have thought that I am not an adulterer, I am not guilty of anything here because I've never committed the action. So I'm fine. I'm a righteous person in this category. I have never broken the seventh commandment. Looks like I deserve a great deal of good things from God. And Christ is here to make sure they and we do not approach God with any sense of entitlement unless he's promised it to us in Christ. We can claim promises he's made in Christ, but we cannot say, oh, and in addition to that, you really owe me a better house, job, spouse, marriage, whatever it is. And if I don't get those, I have a right to be angry at you. Not a chance. So, Christ is helping all of us here value heart righteousness and be horrified by hypocrisy. I think Christ talked to the entire audience. Many, again, would have thought that lust was wrong. I don't think any of them would have gone this far to say it deserves the fire of hell. Now, the words here specifically only reference men. That's going to be typical of the way the Bible is going to address their crowd there. I think we all know that this is not only a male problem, and I don't think we should even limit it to just thinking lustfully. To view it as, am I content with where God has me? Am I content with the spouse God's given me? Or do I only focus on their faults, and do I maybe not lust after another spouse, but instead look longingly at that marriage and say, I wish I was married to them. Oh my goodness, if I only had a spouse who did this, 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 and not what I have. It might not be specifically how we define lust, but it is refusing to be content with what God has given you, and it is specifically wishing that you were married to a different person. How is that not adulterous? So we must deal with the root of what all these sins are, and that is we must be content with what God has given us and where he has put us. Martin Luther is, again, I'm going to be reading to you from his Sermons on the Mount, his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, most likely every week because he just gets at the heart of what's going on. He focuses here primarily on husbands, and that is a right and proper focus, I think, to take what Jesus is saying here, but please don't limit it only to what husbands are saying, and don't limit it only to those who are married. Are you content with where God has you and with what he has given you? Luther says this, even if another woman were the most beautiful woman on earth, in my wife at home, I have a lovelier adornment, one that God has given me and is adorned with his word beyond the others, even though she may have other failings. Though I may look over all the women in the world, I cannot find any about whom I can boast with a joyful conscience as I can about mine, saying, this woman is the one God has granted to me and put into my arms. I know that he and all the angels are heartily pleased to cling to her lovingly and faithfully. Then why should I despise this precious gift of God and take up with someone else where I can find no such treasure or adornment? Here's what Luther says. Whether it's about your current status as someone single or current status as married to who you are married to, you can only say this about it. This is the status God has given me. This is the spouse God has given me. This is the singleness God has given me. And therefore, I must be grateful for it as owning his promise that what he gives me is what is best for me at this time. It doesn't mean you have to remain in the state of singleness forever if you're currently single. But it does mean that right now, that's what's best. It means that right now, the spouse you have is what is best for you. And right now, the old nature is screaming, are you kidding? You get to define what's best. How dare you say God gets to define that? Doesn't he see how difficult the situation I'm in is right now? He does. He's not ignoring it. He's not dismissing whatever it is that's frustrating you, that is causing you to struggle in this situation. He doesn't laugh at the loneliness of the single person if they are lonely. He doesn't scoff at the person who is struggling to get along with their spouse. But he is the one who gets to define what is best. And where we are right now in that situation is what is best. So every married person in this room must plead with the Lord to make them more content and more grateful for the spouse that God has given them. That'll mean different things for every marriage in this room. But I know that every one of us needs to be more grateful for our spouses than we currently are. I really wanted to include another Luther quote in here that I couldn't. It's just too over the line, and that's what makes Luther so fun. But Luther says, what do we do instead of being content? We so often focus on the weaknesses of our spouse and then find everybody else more attractive. And then he goes over the line, and it's hilarious. But what makes it more hilarious is his commentaries are actually just, just sermons that have been written down. So he preached that stuff anyway. But I'm a little more culturally sensitive than our brother Martin Luther, and I figured you guys could go look this up on your own. And I'm sure you all will anyway. But we wouldn't do those things if we remember what we deserve from God. It is his ultimate rejection. It is us facing for all eternity that I turned against a perfectly loving and holy God for no good reason. And yet everyone in this room covered by Christ will never have to sit there and suffer that. We will only know his love for all time. And then every earthly blessing we have is so far over and above what we deserve. How will we give ourselves the right to wallow in discontent? God has given you this spouse. I've been in my office in life. That's why it's precious. Any of you who've been to my office or my house know that I love books. And I've been blessed with churches that have generous book budgets in every job I've had, and I have milked them dry. And I've probably struggled with my love for books, making it too important very often. But one of the things I've focused a lot of my collection on is John Calvin. It was what I did my graduate thesis on, so I had to buy a lot of Calvin books, didn't I? Anyway. And I have lots of different editions of the Institutes, as each one, different edition, has its own interesting facet, and I've collected many of them. There's one edition I have, though, that's the least valuable on paper. It's a paperback. Thoroughly unruly. The paperback's that thick, just they're hard to read, right? But it's the first one I ever got, and my dad gave it to me when I graduated high school. He wanted me to have the Institutes. I had never read any Calvin. At the time, I wasn't considering a career in theology, but after a while, I began reading through it, and I fell in love with it. I have editions of the Institutes that are 10 times more valuable than that one, and I don't use it on a regular basis because it's too hard to read, but I will never get rid of it. Because my dad gave it to me. Boy, what a cliche. A Presbyterian crying about the Institutes. Goodness gracious. Record clear, I'm crying about my dad, not Calvin, anyway. Sheesh. I'm never going to get rid of that. It's precious to me because my dad gave it to me. And there are other editions out there that might have features that this one doesn't have. Doesn't matter. It's precious because of who gave it to me. And we have to look at who God has given to us. Not focus on faults. Not focus on what we wish was different. But instead be grateful that God has given this person to us and then wonder, how can I show them that gratitude? How can I show God my gratitude by loving them gratefully? It will mean something different for every one of us in this room, but we all must do it more. Then we're not entitling ourselves to dreaming about a different life, one that is just actually committing the actions that we're thinking about, whether we do it or not. And so, Those are the dangers. You think about it, then you entitle yourself to it, and you are then shaking your fist at God by saying, I deserved better than what you gave me, and you are devaluing the Son, the life he gave for you, horribly. And when I say you, I should have said we, because we all struggle with it. Refusing to be content is ultimately saying, your Son was not enough. What have you done for me lately? I don't think any of us would verbalize that. I hope we wouldn't. We don't have to, though, because our thoughts have done it for us, and so have our actions. So, point two, how do we mortify this entitlement? How do we mortify? Mortify means kill it off, okay? How can we mortify this entitlement? Christ has some very radical things to say about this entitlement here in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. So, how do we interpret Christ's words here? Should we interpret them literally? If so, all of us are in gross rebellion against God because we all have our hands in our eyes. I've had plenty of different pastoral requests over the years from when I started in college ministry till now. Know what I've never had thus far? Someone called, hey, can we get together? I'm struggling. Okay, let's do it. What's going on? What are you struggling with? It's my right eye. I mean, my left eye is totally sanctified. My right eye, I mean, nonstop, just total rebellion. What do I do? Well, you got to tear it out. Okay, no. I think it's pretty obvious Christ is speaking hyperbolically here and trying to make a point without wanting us literally to carry this out. Nowhere, even in the most harsh regions of the Old Testament law, is self-maiming and mutilation ever something you're told to do because of your sin. The rest of the community might have to stone you to death, okay, but you're not told to go do these things. Why? Well, if carried to a logical conclusion, if Christ is being literal here, we would have to say that the ultimate cause of sin is not our hearts, but it's my eyes, it's my hands. Elsewhere, Christ will say similar things and say, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Okay. We know clearly from Scripture that our extremities and our eyes are not the problem. We just covered James a few months ago. What did James say in chapter 1? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's your desires. Where are your desires? They're coming from your heart, not your actual organ pumping in you. It's what the Bible describes as the place of the will. It's where your desires reside. You can't tear that out. Oh, that we could, right? You can't. Those sinful desires, that sinful heart's going to be with you until you see God face to face in heaven. So how can you kill off more of its influence? How can you take away the power it seeks to exert over us? What does Christ mean then in tear out these members, cut them off? He means take drastic measures to fight against sin. Don't just sit back and act like, well, there's nothing I can really do. Take whatever measures you need to, because otherwise we are indulging and that deserves hell. This is a longer passage I'm going to read to you, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to Paul talk about this. He uses the word put these things to death. This is where we get our word mortify. Put these desires to death and instead replace them with heavenly ones. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of after the image of its creator. Here then there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And here's the closer. And be thankful. The person aware of what the Son has done for them is thankful. The thankful person is not entitled to a better life than what you've given me. The thankful person is aware what I deserve. You haven't given me. Praise your name for that. And thank you for what you have given me. Not just a life now free from your wrath, but a future even more free from the curse of sin, from the effects of sin, free from all pain and suffering. Do you see how much Paul here is focusing on the heart? Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He sees as Christ does. What is eternal matters most. You want to indulge in sin now and just choose hell later? No. It doesn't make any sense. Clearly, this is about the heart. And when we see what Paul is saying, when we see what Christ is saying, it turns upside down our muscle memory that goes straight to entitlement as our knee-jerk reaction in every situation we face. So what measures should you take right now that may seem drastic to get in the way of things that make you think God owes you a better life than what you have? I don't know what they are for you, but I know that, for example, if there is a group of friends, whether it's guys or girls, and when you get together, it's typical that your spouses are bashed and complained about, and all you're focused on is instead how you wish you had it better than what you currently have. And if that interaction encourages you to think that way, next time you get the invite, don't go. Don't go. Why is it worth it to go to a place that always brings you down into a place where you are just sitting here focusing on how God's done you wrong? Cut that eye out and don't go. If you know that time alone without accountability leads you to seek to relieve your boredom by things that are immoral, if you see a stretch of time when you're going to be alone, don't do it. Invite people over. Get out of your house. Go somewhere else. Take the measures necessary to not put yourself in a place that says, I'm bored. Whatever I want to fill this boredom with is okay because I deserve to get what I want. I gave you two examples, and there's about 18 million more we should probably go through if we're going to be thorough. Okay. Please, if those aren't your issues, don't let your sinful nature say, well, it looks like I got off scot-free here. No, those are two things I threw out there as examples. As the Holy Spirit, help me see what measures I must take. Don't let your old nature take advantage of dodging what the Word of God calls us to there. However, if we're not careful, that avoiding situations kind of mindset, while it is helpful, we can make it think that that's because sin's outside of me. Yes, we ought to avoid situations that drag us into sin, but that's not because sin's outside of us. What did James say? It starts with your desires and then spins out of control. It doesn't need much nudging, but when it gets it, when it's already headed that way anyway, it just speeds up. So yes, take drastic measures to change circumstances that lead you into sin, but don't pretend that that's the end of the story, that you're going to all of a sudden find, oh good, I had a pornography problem, I got rid of my computer, there went the problem. No, your heart is the problem. Good for you for taking a step, but your heart is going to continue to entitle itself to whatever it wants. So, as Paul did, it's not enough just to say, don't do this over here. I mean, you got to start there, but you have to then replace that with something else. Otherwise, you're just thinking like, don't do the wrong thing, don't do the wrong thing, don't do the wrong thing. What are you thinking about the whole time? The wrong thing. You turn from the wrong thing and say instead, how can I love my Father who loves me? What has he called me to do instead of these destructive things? And we must first begin by meditating on what's been done for us. That pours water on the fires of entitlement more than anything else. Similar to point one, when you only focus on how you think you've been wronged, don't expect to love God or others at all. When you focus on what's been done for you by God in Christ, the old self's power is drastically reduced. Not once and for all, you got to do it again and again and again and again. But that's how we begin to mortify, to kill off those desires that say, make it about you right now, immediate gratification, make it about that now. What's wrong with dreaming of a better life? Come on. Doesn't mean you're going to actually do something about it, but just imagine what it would be like in better circumstances. Just dwell there for a while. As your heart then begins demanding what you're dwelling on more and more. And then that assumes you get to define what better is. And forgets that God has put you right where he wants you because he knows, not us, what is best for us. So it's not enough just to kill this off. None of this. We have to focus on what is the only source of true contentment. And that's our final point. What's the only source of true contentment? I don't think I'll blow any of your minds by saying that it is remembering who we are in Christ. Remembering the cost paid by our Father and the Son to take traitors and make them heirs. Remembering the unconditional love that he won for us. Remembering the incredible future better than anything we can experience in this world that is won and guaranteed for us in Christ. Remembering those things, remembering how little we deserve to experience any of it, pours water on the fire of entitlement. I think there's no more relevant passage in all of Scripture to help us focus on that than Romans 3. Because Romans 3 focuses on two things, what we deserve to have happen to us and what's actually going to happen to us because of what Christ has already done. In Romans 3, Paul is wrapping up his indictment of all humanity. He started in chapter 1. Everyone knows they should obey the Lord, and they don't. They deserve death. Jews, don't get yourselves off the hook. God gave you the Scriptures. That makes you even more culpable. And what should we say about us, the believers? And that's when he launches into, there's no one who is righteous. There's not even one. There's no one who seeks good. There's no one who does good. No one who loves God the way that they should. Therefore, what do we do? What do we do? And in Romans 3:21, he says, but now the righteousness of God, or from God, has been manifested apart from the law, meaning apart from what we do, apart from the law and the prophets. Although the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, meaning that's a sacrifice that makes him now favorable to us, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, listen to this, that he had faith in Jesus. What is that? And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does that mean, that he's just and the justifier? Watching what happens to Jesus on the cross should show all of us God is just. He can't, not just won't, he can't just say, you know what, let's just start over, guys. Let's just pretend none of this happened. All right, turn over a new leaf. I'll just forgive it all. Let's move on. God can't do that because he's just. A just God says those things must be punished. If I'm saying these don't deserve punishment, I'm saying they're okay. A just God can't do it. But he can forgive those sinners if someone else takes their punishment for them. So the cross shows God is just. He's not just letting sins go. He's punishing his own son who volunteered to take all that wrath in our place. We must see, again, remembering that's what we deserve. Don't forget it. Because your old self says you deserve the entire world and the moon. The Bible says you deserve rejection. But Christ took it for you. God shows he is just. But then he's justifier of who? Those who believe in Christ, who are they? God is the justifier of sinners. He declares righteous those who aren't righteous. It's not just that Christ took our punishment, he also then lived the life we should have lived, and God says, I'm making it yours. His life is your life. Every time he loved me perfectly, that's now on your report card, and I'm rewarding you like you did it. So, this guarantees us our future that no earthly joy can remotely touch. This guarantees us the love of a father that no spouse can ever match. This guarantees us pleasure that no physical indulgence this side of heaven can ever remotely touch. And it can't be taken away. You don't have to wonder whether it's going to be yours at the end. If you trust in Christ, it is yours for all time. But your old nature will always tell you temporary joy will pay off better. The world will tell you, what's the problem with just going for what you want. The old nature would say, you don't have to act on it, just imagine what that better life could be with that other spouse or with that other life or whatever it is. Thoughts won't hurt anybody. Yes, they will, and they are the beginnings of cancer in your soul. Besides, Christ has said, if you've thought it, you've done it. There is no distinction before God, so don't make the distinction in our own lives. So, when we indulge in these things and refusing to be content, we are loving what God despises. When instead we are grateful for what he has given to us, we are loving what God loves. That's the essence of new covenant righteousness. You've loved me beyond what I can imagine. You've told me to love as I've been loved, so I need to love what you love. Love the way you love. And so, that's what we must dwell on. Remember how I've been loved, so I can love others the same way, and then cherish what God cherishes. And the more we meditate on that, the more we will see. He's not done us wrong. He's not given me what I don't deserve. He has given me what Paul says is more, immeasurably more, than we can ask or even imagine. That's what's been given to us. Has it all been given to you yet? No. We have joys to come that we cannot comprehend. So we shouldn't doubt that where we are now is what's best for us, because our Father who gave his Son is the one who told us that. A Father who does that for us can be trusted for the promises he has not yet delivered on, so we can know that while what I'm going through now might not be easy, might not be perfect, in fact, I guarantee you, none of your situations are perfect. They are still what is best. And you can beg the Lord, help me own what you've given me more and more. Help me see the joys that I'm overlooking because I've focused on entitlement. Let me see your love manifested in where you've put me now forever. Thanks to Christ.